Well, good evening. Good to have you with us tonight. I know we're a little low, folks that are normally here and aren't able to make it tonight, which is unfortunate because this is our final class for some time. We've got a break coming up because of the Africa travels, so no class in the coming weeks. So we'll announce when we resume them. I suspect it will be in July, so stay tuned for that. Can I magnify the image? Possibly. This is a note file, and I don't know if they, maybe they zoom. And these are really just to jog my memory more than anything. All right. We'll open with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our time together tonight, and then see what he has for us. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your abundant blessings. We thank you for your promises, as many as are your promises, and they are yes in Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the heritage we have in those that have gone before, Father, the history of the church that has unfolded through the centuries, through the different places from Israel, through Europe to America, to where we are today. Father, I ask that you might open the eyes of our understanding, that we would have an appreciation for our heritage, and Father, that we might not be ignorant of what has preceded, and that we might not also, Father, be caught unawares of where we're headed. So I think dark days are ahead, Father, and we need to be aware of these things, and we might fulfill the scriptures whereby we can walk shrewdly as serpents, yet harmless as doves. So open our eyes to these truths, and thank you for these students, and bless their labors. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the assignment before tonight was to read chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15? And 15. All right. So that seems like a lot. I go, wow, five whole chapters. Well, we read six chapters a couple weeks ago, and then four chapters last week, five chapters this week, and they aren't really all that long of chapters either, so hopefully it was not that difficult. Did you read chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15? Yes, 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 all right. Did you not read? Yes. Oh, you're a yes? Okay. And you're a yes? All right. Oh, you're a no? Okay. Left hand is no. All right. Remember, right is, left is, okay. We're not going to get political tonight between right and left, but... All right. Okay. All right. You are very blessed. I'll throw an impromptu quiz at you. How about that? Actually, now we start to get into the good stuff. Not to say that I'm critical of the previous 10 chapters. We've gone through it now in the last couple of weeks, discussed them. I think there's good material there. There's some nits we could pick and so forth. But when we start to get here into 11 through 15, we start to see the foundations of things that will eventually find their way into Catholicism, will eventually find their way into the Roman Catholic Church. And like it or not, that's our legacy. That's our heritage. We come out of the Protestant Reformation. We come out of Western Christendom. And actually, we're quite ignorant, I think, of the East. It's only been lately, I think, since my trips to Ukraine that I've really become exposed to Orthodox Christianity, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the church as it is in Ukraine, other places. So really, our heritage is Western rather than Eastern. And there's a lot, I think, that blesses us because of that. And we want to be aware of it and be aware of what these things or how these things develop. So in chapter 11, the church faces the empire and the barbarians. Which was worse? All right. Trick question. Okay. The church faces the empire and barbarians. And right away, we start to have this thing here called church and state. And it's not, I guess, bad to think of it in those terms, particularly because obviously we have all the arguments today on the separation of church and state and this great sentence that's nowhere in the Constitution. But because Thomas Jefferson used the phrase in a letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut, it becomes a thriving conversation topic in evening news shows and things of that nature. In particular, the so-called Dark Ages. And I like the way that he called it the so-called Dark Ages, between 375 and 1066, during the period of the so-called Dark Ages. And Cairns, I think, does an all right job. I think he's more traditional, like many of the old school traditional historians that basically accept the darkness of the Dark Ages. I would recommend to supplement Cairns, as I've highlighted many times, Rodney Stark and his works. He will revolutionize your thinking to recognize that the Dark Ages were not dark at all, that the Middle Ages were actually great thriving times of freedom, great thriving times of progress and advancement, precisely because there wasn't the dampening influence of oppressive government that was scarfing everybody's income and taxes, because there was the political chaos. There actually was a venue for innovation. There was a venue for creativity. There was a venue for inventiveness. And a lot of folks made a lot of stride advances in that. So anyway, any questions on that, just shoot me an email. I'll be glad to send you some title recommendations by Rodney Stark. But as he says here in the introduction, between 375 and 1066, during the period of the so-called Dark Ages, in which the mass movement of the barbarian Teutonic tribes took place in Western Europe, the church faced a twofold problem. The decline of the Roman Empire placed before her the task of being salt to conserve, and I don't like this, the Helleno-Hebraic culture. I really dislike that term, and if he was here tonight, I would ask him, could you unfold that for me and convince me? Helleno-Hebraic, and I don't really think there was that much of that, but anyway. Greco-Roman, sure. Greco-Roman, when you're talking secular culture, it was Greco-Roman, no question on that. And how much impact did the Hebraic component have? Not so much, I would say. I would put forth that the Hebraic component did not impact Greco-Roman nearly as much as the Christian component impacted Greco-Roman. So anyway, that being said, the Teutonic invasions. Now, Teutonic, what do you think? You're thinking German, right? The Germanic migrations and the Germanic waves. And everything that we've taught, if you've been in our Daniel and Revelation series, you know that this is key. This is actually huge, not just in the history of the world, but in the unfolding of prophecy. Because the incoming waves of Germans, the Germanic people or the Teutonic people and so forth, and that includes the Franks and the Angles and all of that, the Saxons, all of that. This is the clay from Daniel chapter 2. This is clay and iron that we talk about in the legs of iron that then had that injection of clay. And then you have feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. And the instability that results, because clay and iron cannot bond. Clay and iron cannot blend. They cannot form a new alloy. And so you don't end up with something pure, something that replaces what came before. And when you're in that statue in Daniel chapter 2, I know this is a big side trip, but it's worth it tonight, all right? When you're dealing with that statue in Daniel chapter 2, gold is completely replaced by silver. There is no admixture when you go from the head of the gold to the chest of silver. And then silver gives way to bronze. There is no admixture when you go from the chest of silver to the belly and thighs of bronze. And then you get to the legs of iron. There is no admixture, see? And you have replacement, replacement, replacement. As Persia replaced Babylon, as Greece replaced Persia, as Rome replaced Greece, all right? But what happens with Rome, Rome is not replaced. Rome is never replaced. Rome is simply mixed with the clay that arrives. And it mixes and it doesn't mix. It tries to mix and it doesn't mix. And there's moments where it's stronger than anything, and then there's moments where it's more brittle than anything. And what you have in the history of the world is the admixture the attempted admixture of clay with iron. So keep that in mind, as not only as you read this chapter, but as you read the upcoming chapters, as you consider what is the Middle Ages, as you consider what is Europe, okay? And I can recommend other authors and other for the rise of medieval Europe that led to modern Europe. And it was that clash of Germanic and Latin, the clash of barbarian and classical civilization, all right? And amazingly enough, that clash was by and large Christian on Christian. And you're going to see that tonight. Those barbarians that came across were Christian barbarians. That's why they were coming across. They were running from the Huns. They were running from the non-Christian, the pagans. They were pushing them towards Rome. And they came not to overthrow Rome. They came to join Rome. And of course, it didn't work. Clay could not bond to iron, and the whole thing collapses. And so what secular historians would view as a great tragedy was what God had promised would take place, was iron and clay and the chaos of iron and clay. So anyway, that if you want more on that, review the Daniel material off the website and pay attention to chapter 2. Listen to those MP3 files. Read those notes. And you'll see that to this day, 2014 AD, we are still in an iron and clay nightmare. All right? And everyone's dreaming of bringing back the iron, bringing back Rome. Hitler tried to bring back Rome. Everybody has tried to bring back Rome. Napoleon tried to bring back Rome. The whole idea of empire is the dream that we're going to bring back Rome. And ultimately, of course, after the church is gone, Antichrist will bring back Rome. Okay, but that's what we deal with. It is the blend of German, Latin cultures, the blend, or Teutonic, if you want to use this term, Teutonic tribes. It is iron and clay. It is Latin and Germanic, which is why, by the way, Western church history of the Roman church has far more significance for us eschatologically than Byzantine history or the Orthodox Christianity. I'm not demeaning them, or Coptic Christianity or Syriac or Maronite or any of the other branches of Christianity. We'll see several of them tonight. But it is Western Christianity that has the impact eschatologically. Western Christianity is the harlot. Western Christianity is the whore of Babylon from Revelation 17, all right? And that's what is going to run the show once the real church departs at the rapture of the church. All right. Wow. I'm going to keep rambling. I haven't even left page 118 yet. Church and state. You know, they probably had it better when they were being persecuted. But then Constantine comes along and Christianity becomes the default religion. And then you got the information here, the so-called vision, and in this sign, conquer, and all this. What I find interesting as I look at this, the title of... do you think Constantine was really saved? I don't know. I mean, he delayed his baptism till shortly before his death. The paragraph on Constantine, here's the third paragraph in section 1. The illegitimate son of a Roman military leader and a beautiful Christian Oriental freedwoman. Thank God for Christian mothers, right? We see it again and again and again and again, all the way to Augustine of Hippo and so many of these cases. The Christian mothers praying for their boys. Where would I be if my mom hadn't been praying for me all those years? So in 312, he was said to have had a vision of a cross in the sky with these words, "And this sign, conquer." And so he took it as an omen, and he did. And he won the Battle of Milvian Bridge and so forth. And so Christianity becomes the favored religion of the state. And everything that followed. And then the emperor's decision to start overseeing church councils. All right? When we had our church convention, we had our pastors' conference and brought in all these pastors from different places. Did we invite the governor to superintend over our proceedings? Did we invite the president to come in and superintend over our proceedings? All right, we did not. But Constantine consistently would interfere and supervise over these early church councils. The title Pontifex Maximus on the next page, page 120. And the page numbers could be different between second edition and third edition. But the second to last paragraph before you get to Roman numeral 2, the Church and the Barbarians, talks about the title Pontifex Maximus. And it's interesting, the emperors kept that title all the way until Emperor Gratian. And then Emperor Gratian renounced it. You want to know why Emperor Gratian renounced the title Pontifex Maximus? Because he was saved. And he wanted no part of that paganism. He wanted no part of the harlotry from Babylon that went all the way back to Nimrod and in that title that actually came to Rome thanks to Julius Caesar. A title that passed its way from Babylon through Pergamum and then finally found its way to Rome in Julius Caesar was the first Pontifex Maximus there. Remarkably enough now, what happened to the title when Emperor Gratian renounced it? Doesn't say in this paragraph, I'm just telling you. The Bishop of Rome took it for himself and said, okay, if Caesar doesn't want it, I'll take it. And the Bishop of Rome has had it ever since. On to modern day, here we are, the Pontifex Maximus. Anyway, there's more notes on that if you want them in our Revelation notebook, and we demonstrate the, or read Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons, and you really get the details on that title, how it came from Babylon to Rome, and how it's going to continue on past the rapture into the end times. Church and the Barbarians. Now, you may not pick up on this, and so in case you missed it in your reading, I'm going to magnify it for you. Roman numeral 2 here, the church and the barbarians. It was well that the church had been able to come to terms with the empire in the early part of the 4th century, because the latter part of the century brought a new problem to the fore, the problem of how to win to Christianity the masses of people who started the migrations in Europe that were to continue until the 11th century. I mean, they just kept coming in wave after wave after wave. Problem is, let me read the rest of this, and there were mass migrations of Teutonic, Viking, Slav, and Mongol peoples into and within Europe between 375 and 1066. All right, and I agree, that's a problem. All these migrating hordes coming in, that's a problem. That produces instability in your culture when you have the waves and waves of folks coming in. Problem is this is a bit of a misnomer. And it's not really expressed as well until later. In upcoming pages, we'll see more of it. How to win to Christianity the masses of people. The thing is, many of them already were Christian. It's just they were the wrong kind of Christian. Okay? Right? And, well, at least according to Rome, they were the wrong kind of Christian. And here's what we've got to deal with. And this has been the besetting issue with Christianity from day one. The besetting issue, all the way going back to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Well, those are Gentile Christians. They're not Jewish Christians. They don't circumcise their boys. They don't observe the law. And so right away, we've had disputes. Okay, you're Christian, all right. Well, what kind of Christian? Same thing with these Germans coming across, these Teutonic barbarians coming across. They were Aryan, and that's the issue. So notice this with me. The spread of barbarism under A, and then the evangelism of barbarians under B. Barbarian Goths. Now, first of all, what's the term barbarian? What is barbarian? Okay? Yeah. Like Conan, right? Why were they called barbarians? So here's the key. It's simply... It's a prejudice, is what it is, and the Romans had it. They got it from the Greeks. The idea was the Greeks were the pinnacle of culture and civilization, and anyone that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. And it was just the reflection of how their language sounded to the cultured Greek. Okay, barbar, barbar, barbar. Okay, it was poking fun of the way they spoke. Well, we would never do that. And it's remarkable. Of course, God obviously gives titles. He calls the Jewish people and says anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. But Gentile was not designed to be an insult. It was simply designed to delineate somebody that was not a Jew, somebody that was not of God's covenant nation. And so it didn't matter if you were French or German or Russian or African or whatever. If you were not Jewish, you were Gentile. And God designed that term so that he could set apart the Jewish people, the covenant nation, within the midst of all the Gentile nations. Well, then the Greeks do the same thing. And they create a term for everybody that's not Greek. And they call them barbarians. Interestingly enough, they made an exception for the Romans when the Romans conquered them. Because the Romans at least had the decency to adopt their culture. And so because the Romans adopted the Greco culture and adopted their pantheon and were pleased to continue Greco-Roman culture, then the Greeks at least had enough decency to not consider Romans as barbarians. All right? And Romans were allowed to take part in the Greek games and all the rest. So anyway, that's where the term barbarian came from. But the thing is, the barbarians, the Goths and so forth, and all the other tribes, and they first showed up on the Danube frontier in the latter part of the 4th century, pressed by Mongol tribes behind them. So they had their own problems in the east. That was what was pushing them west. And no question, the Mongols were a problem. The Huns were a problem. Attila was a big deal. All right. And they asked permission of the Roman authorities to move into the empire. And it made sense because as far as the Germans were concerned, they were Christian. And they were looking for refuge in Christian lands. Battle of Adrianople between them and the Romans in 378 resulted in the death of the Emperor Valens, the influx, notice now, of the Arian Visigoths. Look how many times Arian shows up on this page. Every time you have the word Arian, all right, don't think in racial, racist terms like Hitler's idea of the Arian, whatever. Don't think Arian. Think Arian in terms of the Christian heresy that we learn about in the later chapters, okay? So every time you have Arian, they are Christian, but they have Christological issues, all right? They have some bad doctrine, but they are saved. All right, so you got Arian Visigoths into the eastern section of the empire. And many crossed the Danube after that battle, started their migrations within the empire. After sacking Rome in 410, they finally founded a kingdom in Spain. They were followed by the Arian Vandals. Again, Christian. Christian. They just didn't get the memo from the church council that condemned Arius and lifted up the other guy, Athenagoras. All right. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the church council where the views of Arius were rightly condemned as not being biblical. Okay? We're not defending Arius. But at the same time, we're not claiming that these Germans were pagans. They were Christian. They just had doctrinal issues they needed remedied. So we have Arian Vandals now, following the Arian Visigoths. All right, and they were east of the Rhine. They settled in North Africa. The Arian Ostrogoths. Here's our third group of barbarians coming in. Guess what? They're also saved. Arian Ostrogoths, coming later, took over the leadership of the bankrupt Roman Empire under Theodoric. Then we have Lombards and Burgundians, and guess what? They're also Arian. They're also saved. By the time you finally get to a pagan group, you get the one that's celebrated by the secular historians, the Franks, the pagan Franks. The first of these invading waves that did not name the name of Christ. Crossed the Rhine, settled in the 5th century in the area that is now modern France. Anglo-Saxons settled in England. Same century, the church in the West had also to face the temporary yet terrible threat created by the invasion of the Mongol Huns under the leadership of Attila. All right. And then just as the church seemed to be winning many of the Teutonic peoples to Christianity, really it was simply a matter of adjusting their Arianism to Orthodox view of Christology, new threats from Muslims and the Arian Lombards became a reality in the 6th century. Anyway, I just want to highlight all those uses of Arian in that paragraph means Christian, just not Orthodox. Okay. Now, how did all that happen? The evangelization of the barbarians. How did all that happen? Well, because while Constantine was superintending over these church councils and doing all this, and they were organizing their polity and they're trying to magnify the Bishop of Rome and doing all the stuff they were doing, meanwhile, missionaries were getting busy giving the gospel to unbelievers. Armenia was won for the gospel by Gregory the Illuminator. And the story is there. In fact, Armenia is probably the oldest, or it is the oldest state church on the planet. The Bible was translated into the Armenian language by 433. Frumentius came to Ethiopia as a slave, later freed. He won the Ethiopians to Coptic Christianity. Again, I think our knowledge of Coptic Christianity is diminished. Not our culture, not our heritage. We're very much a Roman Catholic Protestant offspring in American evangelical Christianity. The British Isles were won for Christianity in this period. And the Celtic Christianity that came to Ireland, that came to Scotland, long before Augustine brought Roman Christianity. That's a fascinating study. Produced Pelagius. Of course, he was opposed by Augustine and different things there. We'll talk about that also when we talk about Augustine. Notice how many Arian tribes are part of the migration. Notice also Celtic Christianity, Ireland, and Scotland. Those are my notes. I wanted to make sure I highlighted as we looked at this. Missionary work among the Goths began before the Visigoths poured over the Danube. A fellow here by the name of Ulfilas. Look forward to meeting him someday. He's a believer. He's in heaven. An Arian Christian felt the call to missionary work among these people. Consecrated bishop of the Gothic Christians, he went to live among them. He also produced a Gothic scripture, translated the Bible into or the New Testament anyway. His work was so successful that when the Goths came into the Roman Empire, many of them came as Christians because of all those terms that I kept highlighting in that paragraph. All right. The first outstanding missionary translator, he reduced the language of the Goths to writing. They didn't have a written form, so he gave them one. Created an alphabet, gave them the scriptures in their own tongue. Because the Goths were so warlike, he felt justified in not translating the Book of Kings into their language. Well, all right, we'll cut them some slack. The Goths were thus won to the Arian form of Christianity that Ulfilas professed. See why doctrine is so important? All right. The fact was later given to the church in the West, the difficult task, not only converting many tribes from paganism, but converting these Arian tribes to an Orthodox Christianity. And basically all it required was repairing their damaged view of Christology, which we'll see when we study Arius. Okay, Martin of Tours, Gregory of Tours, the history of the Franks. Now here, like I remember, the Franks were the first pure pagans coming across, and how they converted is interesting, with Clovis married Clotilda, Christian princess of Burgundy. Again, your Christian mothers. Look at the influence here, mothers and wives. And her influence, combined with what Clovis believed was divine aid in battle, led to his conversion in 496. And then when he becomes a Christian, the population says, okay, we'll do the same thing. And then from, what's that? No. Patrick in Ireland, Columba in Scotland, and the remainder here of Celtic Christianity, which I think I'd like to know more about. There were a lot of conflict that arose when Roman Christianity went in there, but anyway. Okay, so there's chapter 11. Questions on chapter 11? The church, in attempting to meet the need of the barbarian, was itself partially paganized. Well, that's true. They actually adopted a lot of the holidays, a lot of the dates that were significant, a lot of the hero worship that the Teutonics were big on. They decided to substitute saint worship for that. You know, the veneration of the saints instead of the Teutonic practice, the German practice of that. Other things that were kind of adapted to try to reach that culture. Yeah, good observation. Thank you. All right, chapter 12, consular controversy and creedal. I'm going to change the word development to something that starts with a C. Consular controversy and creedal creation. All right. One of the benefits of ending the persecution and giving Christianity a legitimate status in the Roman Empire is they actually had time to sit down and work out their theology. They actually had time to hammer out some of the distinctions. They had time to try to resolve some of the difficulties. I think the early councils were a good idea. And they, because they weren't being persecuted, they weren't being hunted, they actually had time and freedom and grace to sit down and say, hey, how do you teach this passage? How do you teach this passage? And because they didn't have Logos Bible software and they didn't have email or Skype, they actually had to travel and sit down together face to face and hammer out what their understanding was of the Bible. And so a lot of the problems coming up dealt with Trinity, dealt with the nature of God the Son, dealt with a lot of things we take for granted today. Why do we take them for granted today? Because those guys hammered it out. Those guys searched the scriptures. Those guys dealt with what they dealt with. All right? And I think when they dealt with it properly, the results were outstanding. When they dealt with it unfairly, well, we'll talk about what do you get when you have a predetermined conclusion and then you come to your results. sadly, I would like to see more of this when you get into the Middle Ages. I'd like to see more of this when you get to the Reformation. And instead, we got show trials. The Synod of Dort that upheld the glories of Calvinism was a show trial. It wasn't a fair examination of Calvinism and Arminianism, and let's take a balanced look at this and try to search the Scriptures. Anyway, keep that in mind when we get to the Reformation era of church history. All right, major theological issues. If you have a third edition text, by the way, the third edition has improvements over the second edition because it's got better graphics and charts and so forth. I like on page 127, the relation of Christ to the Father, the relation of Christ's humanity to his deity, and then the nature of man. These were the big debates in the early centuries. And there was a lot of confusion, you might expect. And what tends to happen is things get overstressed. If you overstress deity, then you end up diminishing humanity. If you overstress humanity, then you end up neglecting deity. That's a problem in different ways. All right, let's see. Here's where Arius is introduced. On page 126. And it still exists to this day. Modern Unitarians Unitarianism had its forerunner in Arianism, as well as comes back again in the 16th century under Socinius, Socinianism. In either 318 or 319, Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, preached to his presbyters on the great mystery of the Trinity and unity. I wish I could have been there that day. It might have been a good message. One of the presbyters, a fellow named Arius, an ascetic scholar and popular preacher, attacked the sermon because he believed it failed to uphold a distinction among the persons in the Godhead. In his desire to avoid a polytheistic conception of God, Arius took a position that did injustice to the true deity of Christ. And this happens again and again and again and again. A well-meaning Christian sees a problem. And in order to avoid that problem, we're going to swing to this extreme. Okay, Calvinism sees a problem. We're going to defend God's sovereignty, so we're going to swing to this extreme. And we're going to so emphasize sovereignty that by the time we're done, there's no such thing as volition. Okay, Arminianism does the other thing. So emphasizes free will, volition, that really has a damaged view on sovereignty. We want to uphold both. Same thing here. Concerned that our views on Trinity were going to lead to a polytheism, what Muslims accuse us today of, saying that we have three gods. They call us polytheists. When you have polytheists in the Quran, they're attacking Christianity. All right. So Arius was trying to defend the unity of God. And so then he has a bad approach to Christ. He says there was a time when he was not, that Christ was a created being. And that's a problem. I think anyone in this room can explain why that's a problem. That God the Son has been God, very God, for all eternity. Just as the Father, just as the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe his humanity had a beginning. That I'll buy. But he himself, not in his deity. Deity never had a beginning. That's I am, always is. So, but they viewed it on a soteriological basis. Could Christ save man if he was a demigod, less than a true God? And the logic that they employed viewed that Arius's assertion was weak because a demigod, some kind of a demiurge or a demigod or somebody that was created by the Father, would not be sufficiently goddish enough to accomplish our salvation. And they tried to answer it on a soteriological basis. Maybe not the way I would approach it, but that's the way they approached it. All right. So when Constantine calls the Council of the Bishops, they work this out. They met at Nicaea in the early summer of 325, and quite a few bishops showed up. Between 250 and 300 bishops were there, but fewer than 10 were from the West. It was almost all Eastern. The emperor presided over the first session and paid all the costs. Well, that was nice of him. All right. But when you're paying the freight, what does that mean? Yeah, that's right. Who's paying the bill? Who do you got to keep happy? So the first time the church found itself dominated by the political leadership, the head of the state. Perennial problem in the relationship between church and state emerged clearly here, but the bishops were too busy dealing with theological heresy to think about that particular problem. Actually, it's going to remain a problem in the East, because the East had to deal with an emperor all the way until 1453. In the West, thankfully, Rome was sacked, and the Roman and the political empire in the West collapsed, and the church kind of took on political authority itself and didn't have to deal with a Caesar or an emperor. And there was much more freedom in the West because of that. Anyway. Three views were put forth at the council. Arius was backed by Eusebius, different Eusebius than the one you're thinking of. And a minority of those present insisted that Christ had not existed from all eternity, but had a beginning by the creative act of God. And obviously that's wrong, and we know that biblically. But again, cut them some slack, though. They didn't have Logos Bible software. They weren't searching. You know, to read the Bible, what did that mean? That meant reading manuscripts. That meant reading scrolls. That meant actually reading and memorizing and learning and connecting Scripture to Scripture meant you were making those connections. We take so much for granted today. We are spoiled with our technology. Arius believed that Christ was of a different essence or substance from the Father. That's the difference between heteros and homoios, of like substance or different substance. And the hetero view versus the homoios view, this was the debate. Some of this is helpful if you're learning your basic Greek vocabulary between heteros and homos or homoios. All right. Because he was subjected to the Father, subordinate to the Father, then he was not co-equal. And you want to know something? It's the same fallacy that drives modern feminism today. That because women are expected to submit, they must not be equal. Wait a minute. Submission has nothing to do with equality or inequality. It is the portrayal of the role for which you were designed. And the Son submitting to the Father does not deny his equality with the Father. I and the Father are one, he said. In any event. Athanasius. There it is. See, I was right. Is that what I said earlier? I think that's what I said earlier. If I misspoke earlier, then Matt will correct it on the video. But here's the chief exponent of what became the Orthodox view. His wealthy parents had provided for his theological education the famous catechetical school of Alexandria. My apologies. His work on the incarnation presented his idea of the doctrine of Christ. And what became known as the Orthodox view that Jesus Christ and the Son, from all eternity, the Son and the Father were of the same essence, homoousios. Though he was a distinct personality, as well as the Holy Spirit, a distinct personality. He insisted on these things because he believed that if Christ were less than he stated to be, he could not be the Savior of mankind. So in his mind, he could resolve the question if he approached it soteriologically. That Arius' view of Christ was insufficient to accomplish our redemption. That a demigod could not accomplish our redemption. Now, I would have approached it on a totally different basis, but that's the way he approached it. All right. Athanasius himself had some struggles, and he suffered exile 5 times himself. Different things that happened there. Then the largest party was led by the gentle scholar and church historian Eusebius. This is the one you're familiar with, Eusebius of Caesarea, whose dislike of controversy led him to propose a view that he hoped would be an acceptable compromise. When does that work out? Okay, but this comes up again and again and again and again. Can we find middle ground between Calvin and Arminian? Can we find middle ground between Luther and Calvin? Can we find middle ground between, okay, it comes up again and again and again and again. Why do we have a King James Bible? Well, because there's the Bishop's Bible and there's the Geneva Bible. Can we find some common ground here? Can we find a single text for the English-speaking world? And you end up with a compromised text, that is, the King James Bible. Again and again and again. And I understand the desire for this. If we are one body in Christ, we should have like-mindedness. We should come to a unity in theory. Okay? So he proposed a moderate view that would combine the best ideas of Arius and Athanasius. And over 200 of those present followed his views at first. He taught that Christ was not created out of nothing, as Arius had insisted, but that he was begotten of the Father before time and eternity. Now here's the problem. God the Son was not begotten. He did not have a beginning. The humanity of God the Son was begotten by God the Father and had a beginning. See, and you know that because you've been a part of our Plan of God series. Anyway. Christ was of a like or similar essence of the Father, homoios, but not homoousios. So he differed from Athanasius. His creed became the basis of the creed that was finally drawn at Nicaea, but one that differed from his in its insistence on the unity of essence or substance of the Father and the Son. And thankfully, the views of Athanasius won the day. And by the time the Nicene Creed was finalized in the various drafts and revisions and final form, Athanasius won out. That God the Son is the same substance as the Father. That God is God, whether it's Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. All right. Other creeds, other councils, other issues that they're dealing with, not just Arianism, other issues they had to deal with. But see, here we have it. Look, notice on page 129. The Council of Constantinople in 381 stated its decisions that the faith of the fathers at Nicaea shall not be set aside, but shall remain dominant. And so this, the present Nicene Creed approved at Chalcedon in 451 and all, is in all probability based on these creeds. And now, keep in mind, this is in the West, this is Orthodox Christianity, but the Goths, the barbarians coming across the frontier, they were evangelized by an Arian. They were evangelized and they held to Arian views of Christology. And so this creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, are the three great universal creeds of the church. Arianism, to which modernism and Unitarianism are both related, was rejected, all right? But it did spread among the Goths, Vandals, and Lombards. And so when they came across the frontier, that's what they brought with them. All right. Other things here? Goodness, this is the fastest hour of the week. If you thought it was tricky trying to figure out Christ, then they also struggled trying to figure out the Holy Spirit. And more counsels there. How do you teach the Holy Spirit? How do you teach the Holy Spirit? Does he come from the Father? Or does he come from the Father and the Son? Well, which chapter of John are you reading? All right, because it says both. Okay. The Western churches have insisted on the true deity and personality of the Holy Spirit as co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father and the Son. So there are, in fact, three persons in one God. Then, of course, well, how could God be God and man? How could Christ be God and man? All the mystery of hypostatic union, that got hashed out through the years in the different councils. The Monophysite controversy, one nature. And that view still exists in Coptic churches today. That Christ has one nature, monophysis, okay? As opposed to two natures, undiminished deity, true humanity, two natures united together in one person forever. How we teach hypostatic union. Anyway, you can read about that, read about Nestorius. And when you go through these things, if some of these names jump out at you, like Nestorius, realize the impact he had, because Nestorian Christianity that moved on to the East, into India, into Persia, into China, Nestorian Christianity traveled far and wide. And those guys that got saved in the hinterlands, they weren't invited to these early church councils, and they didn't hear the latest update that, oh, by the way, you're all heretics, and we resolved this at Chalcedon in 451, or we resolved this at Nicaea in 325, or resolved this in what have you. Okay, a lot of times the losers of these councils just kept on going about their business anyway, often wherever they were. All right. Anyway. The anthropology, the matter of man's salvation, the final bouncing back and forth. In fact, it still rages to this day. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, right? We all agree to that? When Adam sinned, did that damage his image and likeness of God? And if so, how much? And if not, why not? And if these are the things, see. And there are folks that tell you that after the fall, man no longer bears the image of God. Even though the book of James says he does. Even though Deuteronomy says he does. Even though Genesis says he does. Right after the flood, capital punishment was given because if you shed man's blood, your blood must be shed because in the image of God, he made him. Capital punishment is because murder is an attack on the image of God. That doesn't change after the fall. Okay? And yet, theologians have considered that the fall changed the nature of man. Fallen humanity is not able to cooperate with God in the plan of salvation. And all of these debates, okay, back and forth. Well, what does it mean to cooperate? Who takes the first step? If God takes the first step, can we respond? Now, if you're a pure determinist, then God takes the first step and the second step and the third step, and you take no steps at all, and God does all the work. He forces you to believe in all of that. Or if you're an Arminian or a Pelagian, all right, man can make the first step. That's a problem. Okay, the Bible says so. But if God makes the first step and extends an offer, can you accept the offer? And we teach, I believe, yes, you can accept the offer. That although we're fallen, although our will is not free, it's impacted by sin and everything else, nevertheless, we can accept the offer. We are able to accept the response or respond by faith to the grace offer freely extended. More on that we'll deal with in soteriology coming up in Volume 3 of Geisler. Anyway, this matter was debated, and this is where Pelagius is introduced. And in Roman numeral 3 here, page 131, a British monk, and guess what? He was one of those Celtic guys, okay? He didn't get some of the memos that came out in some of the church councils in Constantinople and so forth. He actually visits Rome and in about 400 A.D., and finds right away that he's in conflict with Augustine. And the conflict that then rages. Now, his views are problematic, I grant you. I'm not defending Pelagius. The idea that each man is created free as Adam. He denies original sin. He denies that babies born to sinning parents are in fact sinners in need of salvation. That each man is created free. Each soul is a separate creation of God, therefore uncontaminated by the sin of Adam. And that they become sinners when they start committing sins. And so that's why they need salvation, not because of their position in Adam. It's a bad view. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not defending Pelagius. But elements of what he had to say, I think, are biblical. In the semi-Pelagian view, whereby we have capacity to respond in faith to the grace extended, I think is closer to our understanding of redemption. All right, then there's Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo, not the animal. Okay. And so much of Augustine was shaped by his pre-salvation life. You know, the baggage we carry into our Christianity because of what we did before we got saved. I think that's described here pretty well. All right. Questions on chapter 12. That was faster than chapter 11. It's still too slow. I got 10 minutes to do 13, 14, 15. The golden age of the church fathers. Oh, I love these guys. Now we get some really great guys. Golden Mouth, Chrysostom, and his ministry. Theodore. The thing here, let me get my cheat sheet up here, my notes from chapter 13. The things I want to stress here, pay attention to the guys that used an allegorical hermeneutic, and those that used a literal hermeneutic, why they were well-received, why they were not well-received, some different issues there, okay? Just pay attention. And you might be surprised at some of this. Terminology you want to pay attention to include anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, and that's simply those, the ones that we saw a couple weeks ago, the early ones from the 2nd century, 3rd century, those are all anti-Nicene, that is before the Nicene Council, and then the post-Nicene fathers. Try to separate in your thinking the ones in the East from the ones in the West. You have Chrysostom, Theodore, Eusebius of Caesarea, they were all Eastern. Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine were all Western. In the East, you had two schools, the Alexandrian school, the Antioch school. Do you remember the difference between the two? Alexandria and Antioch. Which one was the allegorizers? Alexandria, yeah. And so Antioch employed a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Same as we teach here in our seminary. Okay? Wish there were some more of those that had greater impact. All right. So the such men as Chrysostom or Theodore of Mopsuestia followed the Antioch or Syrian school of interpretation, emphasizing a grammatical historical study of the scriptures in order to discover what meaning that the sacred writer had for those to whom he was writing. Well, gee whiz, what a novel idea. No wonder they had such impact in their ministries. They avoided the allegorizing tendency practiced by the men of the Alexandrian school who followed the example of Origen. So John, who was called Chrysostom shortly after his death because of his eloquence, was literally that who deserved the name Golden Mouth. And some of the background there. Again, his mother. Thank God for these Christian mothers. Widowed at the age of 20, but refused to remarry so she could devote all her time to her son's education. Anyway, did you enjoy this as much as I did? I enjoyed this chapter very much. Another noted father is Theodore of Mopsuestia. Not too far from Tarsus, actually. The prince of the ancient exegetes. He opposed the allegorical system of interpretation. Good for him. Wrote commentaries on Colossians and Thessalonians. All right. And then Eusebius of Caesarea. And good buddies with Constantine and different aspects there. Actually, if it wasn't for the things he preserved, many of the earlier writers would be totally lost to us. Totally lost to us. We only know about them because they're quoted in Eusebius. Then the Western fathers, Jerome, great work he did in translating the Bible into Latin. He actually went to learn Hebrew so that he would create a better Old Testament than what they had before. Earlier Latin text came from the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew text. Jerome felt that wasn't the best, and I agree. Ambrose, Augustine. All right, I'm running out of time. Keep in mind, not only does Roman Catholicism owe much of their theology to Augustine, so too does Protestant Christianity. Calvin was Augustinian. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Okay, the bulk of the early reformers were Augustinian. It took a while for many of that much of that to work itself out in some moderation on things. All right, man, 5 minutes for chapter 14 and 15. You want to be a monk? No. You want to sit on a pole for 36 years? Or how long did that guy, Simon, spend over 30 years on top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch? Man. Not once was there a strong enough wind to knock him off, or what? I mean, come on. Yeah. Makes me laugh, though, because some of these monks got so famous that crowds started gathering around them. And, like, doesn't that defeat the purpose? Didn't they go out there to get away from those crowds? boy, in the East, monasticism is something. The Lavra in Kiev, dedicated to all those monks. Anyway, I appreciate the chapter, and I appreciate the sentiment. I watch the chaos of our culture, and I think it'd be kind of nice to just go live on an island somewhere with the members of Austin Bible Church and, you know, burn the boats behind us. All right, chapter 15, hierarchical. Hierarchical and liturgical developments. What is a hierarchy? It's not just a pyramid structure of authority. The arche means authority. Hieros means temple or spiritual or religious. Okay? So the hierarchy truly is a authority structure for the spiritual affairs of a church. And this is where Rome started to gain ground. And why it gained ground. And obviously why the Bishop of Rome was eager to promote that. And why the other bishops were reluctant to acknowledge that. But eventually, Rome reigned supreme. And this chapter gives good information as far as why. The other great patriarchs, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, most of those towns diminished in influence. Only Constantinople and Rome lived in cities of world consequence by 590. And certainly once the Muslims started invading, then it made a big difference. Likewise, I think because Constantinople was subject to the emperor, Rome was not. Leo took political authority as well as church authority. And in the West, that remained the way that it was. And then the liturgy. How did in the world did we end up with a church calendar? How did we end up with sacraments? How did we end up with all this stuff? None of it's in the New Testament. How did we end up with it? And maybe if some of the ideas were kind of good early, really? Also pay attention on page 153, the veneration of Mary. The veneration of Mary has been the reality since day one. It just didn't come out in the open for some time. But it has always been the case. Mary worship has always been the case. It goes with the title Pontifex Maximus. It is pagan. It is Babylonian worship. Okay? Virgin mom and magic baby. Okay? We're talking Semiramis and Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz, bringing them back from the dead and all this stuff. That's why they pray to the Queen of Heaven to this day. All right. Well, I'm out of time. And now we have a break because I'm going to Africa. So we're not having a church history class until I get back. Probably we'll resume it in July. But stay tuned. We'll announce that as we get closer. We could theoretically start having classes again on the 22nd or the 29th. But there's other things happening in June too. We're going to have a missionary report. We're going to have some other things. So I think it's best if we just put PMW on hold through the rest of May and June, and try to restart PMW in July. It will be July 6th, I believe, is the first Sunday in July. So anyway, stay tuned. When we get back from Africa, we'll get a better handle on that and make that announcement. Any final questions before I close in prayer? No, nothing next week. I need prep. And it's my anniversary. I got a hot date that night with my sweetheart. All right. Yeah, no PMW next week. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for all the blessings you pour forth. Thank you for our heritage in Christ. And I thank you, Father. There's a lot we're critical for, but we shouldn't be. Your Son is head of the church, and he has had sovereign control over every last bit of this. And I thank you for that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.